Let's turn this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 22. Acts 22. We're looking now at Paul's second defense, or which is his defense before the Sanhedrin. And the portion of Scripture that is covered by that is Acts 22, beginning with verse 30, through chapter 23 and verse 11. Normally, we try to give an orderly outline of something like a defense. I've concluded after working with it that Paul's defense before the Sanhedrin is unoutlinable. And the reason is because of its emotional nature. He starts the address two times. And in both cases, he's interrupted. It causes a riot. And therefore, when we begin, really as far back as chapter 21, everything that Paul does is tumultuous. His whole Jerusalem visit was simply one tumult, one uprising event after another. And so you can really think of Paul's Jerusalem visit as basically, from the human standpoint, as far as order is concerned, there is no order to it. It is literally out of control. It's as though every time Paul opens his mouth, the crowds rise up, they shout. The Romans can't figure what in the world is going on, and there's an attempt to do so. And therefore, if we come into his defense before the Sanhedrin, recalling where we've been, and in order to do that, let's go back just a little bit into chapter 22. The events have been this. He begins in 22 before the crowd of Jews that have rioted in chapter 21. Paul almost got killed. Had not the Roman fortress of Antonia been close and been able to rush there in a matter of minutes, Paul would have been dead. He would have been beaten to death in chapter 21. When they come in from the fortress, which would be just off the corner of the temple, he is arrested. The Romans attempt to say, what in the world are you Jews rioting about? What is the problem? And Luke comments that they could not find out because part of the crowd said one thing, part of the crowd said something else. And there was really no way for the Romans to find out what was going on. But they had to, because the Roman military official was responsible for order. He had to keep it at the peril of his own job and his own life. And therefore, all through these sections, he's trying to find out, what are these Jews rioting about? And thus he's arrested. He begins his defense in chapter 22, and the crowd listens until he comes down to chapter 22 and verse 21, where the Lord had said to Paul, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. For the crowd, that was the last straw. That was simply saying that a Gentile can come to God apart from our institutions, can come to God apart from our nation, and they could not tolerate that. Thus, verse 21, they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And that was the effect of his preaching on the crowd. Then, as the riot continues down for verse 22, verse 23, notice the tumultuous, out of control of the Jews as they were crying out, throwing off their cloaks, tossing dust in the air. Then the Roman commander takes charge and takes Paul apparently to the fortress of Antonia to give him protection. Now, the thinking of the commander is very simply this, that for those that are not Roman citizens, and he assumed he wasn't, then we have a method for getting truth out of the person. And when you come down to chapter 22, he decides to use that particular method. And verse 24, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging. And we're simply, because of the nature of this passage, going to go point A, B, C, not attempt to organize it into any particular pattern. But the first thing to note is this examination by scourging. Examination by scourging. What was entailed, what was involved in it. The Roman scourge or later in Latin, the Roman flagellum, was used for two purposes. Number one, it was a means of punishment. Just like we might incarcerate someone for 60 days, the Romans were not big on that thing. They were big on the idea, if the charge is clear, if the person is guilty, let's be done with the punishment and let's do it here and now and have it over with. And therefore, one of the means of punishment was the flagellum. It was also a means of inquisition. It was the way they, quote, end quote, found out the truth. And in this particular case, the Inquisition was the point. The second thing we know about it, that the results of a scourging were very severe. If you had been scourged 15 years ago by a Roman magistrate, people would still know it today. Because the results of scourging were twofold. Number one, you're crippled for life in some way, or maimed. They're crippled or some way maimed for life. You never got over a Roman scourging. If you remember in the study of the life of Christ, one of the preludes, legal preludes to crucifixion, was scourging. It was part of it. If you had been condemned to capital punishment of crucifixion, then automatically you assumed and knew that part of that sentence would be a scourging. Of course, Jesus was scourged first. So this would either cripple or maim for life, or there are many cases where it killed. So don't think of a scourging as a slap with what? A wet noodle. This was a severe matter. It tore flesh because of the either glass or the metal in the metal in the leather scourges, and it literally tore flesh as it came across the back of the person that was involved. The second thing was the preparation for scourging. And you'll see this all come out now as we take these facts and look at the text. Preparation for. Number one, you would be stretched, or you could be tied to a pillar. You could be stretched on the floor. You could, number three, be hung or hanged from the ceiling on a hook. Therefore, there was a variety of options whenever a scourging was in order, and you could do those things. All of them involved, notice, the stretching of the body. If you were put around a pillar, your arms would be pulled around to give your back maximum exposure. Stretch on the floor would be to take thongs to both feet, both hands, and stretch out the victim, a spread eagle on his stomach so the back could be scourged, or simply place a rope under the arms and then a hook, like a meat hook, so you could be hanged from the ceiling and thus your body would be stretched out and you could do nothing with your arms to defend yourself. All of them made you defenseless with your arms. Nothing that could be done except to accept the scourge. And that was a feature of it. The fourth thing we know about scourging is this. Roman citizens were exempt. Roman citizens were exempt. Now, I don't mean they were exempt from scourging, but they were exempt from inquisition by scourging. In other words, they might be punished by means of the Roman flagellum, but the Roman court could not take a Roman citizen and say, we are going to scourge the truth out of you. That was illegal. That was not possible. So obviously, when we come down to chapter 22 and verse 24, the Roman magistrate does not know that Paul is a Roman citizen. And thus, you have verse 24. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting him against that way. And so they begin the procedure. When they stretched him out with thongs, and again, whether it was around a pillar, whether it was on the floor, apparently it was not one that was done by hanging from the ceiling. So when they stretched him out with thongs, perhaps and probably on the floor, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by. Now at that point, the Roman official has already violated Roman law. He's already in trouble because of what he has done, and we'll see what, if he had recognized he was a Roman citizen, what would have happened. And when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And with that, the centurion is shocked. You say, well, couldn't Paul have lied about his citizenship? He wouldn't have dared. The Romans wore a toga, but very rarely, only on state occasions. And you would have thought, for the moment at least, Paul would have perhaps possibility of lying about his Roman citizenship. But you didn't lie about that, because that also was a capital offense. So had he lied about it, he would have assured that he would have been killed. So, verse 26, when the commander heard this, notice everything is suspended, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman." And when the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "I acquired my," or this, "citizenship with a large sum of money," which you could do. And Paul said, "But I was actually a born citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. The commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains, and he was in trouble. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, you see, this still doesn't solve the Roman official's problem. He still doesn't know why the riot, and he's going to have to explain that. So he's got to find it out some other way other than scourging. So on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews. So let's add another point here. Examination by scourging has been the first thing we want to look at. And second, what are Roman rites? Roman rites revolved about three things. If you are a Roman citizen, these are important because Paul is going to be very much at the hand of the Romans in the rest of the book of Acts. Roman rites basically were this. Number one, the Roman rites or the Roman procedure was as follows. Number one, there had to be a formulation first. This is before you touch the prisoner. A formulation of charges and penalties. In other words, the very first thing that had to occur was, here is what we charge that you have done, and if we can prove that that is true, here is what is going to happen to you. In other words, you did not go in and leave the matter of the penalty to a later point. You did this, here is the charge. That's different in one respect than our law. In their law, if you would apply it to a traffic code, when you had a ticket for 65 and a 55 mile an hour speed limit, you wouldn't do like people often do. What? You look at the charge and you say, "I wonder what this is going to cost me." The Romans felt that was unfair to leave that thing up in the air. And therefore, before you were issued a ticket, the officer would come to the window of the car. "You are charged with going 10 miles over the speed limit, and we are going to file that charge because we believe it is true, and the penalty will be $50. So this was the Roman first step in Roman rites. The second step. The second step was a hearing, and it is also different than ours. It was a hearing before a Roman magistrate and his cabinet, which is, I guess, equivalent to trial by jury. In other words, the Roman magistrate didn't hear the case by himself. He had to bring together his assistants in order to hear the case. And then I missed a second step here. Okay, number three is really number two. Okay, formal accusation, formal charge. Then, after the formal charge, was the hearing before the cabinet. Now, there was another option. And the other option was this. If the man was a Roman citizen, and if he was also a Jew, then there was another option. And the option was, call, and the Roman magistrate could do this, call the Sanhedrin into session. And let them try to determine what the problem is. See, the Roman has got to find out the problem. There has been a riot. He's going to have to give an explanation. If he cannot give an explanation, he's in deep trouble. So the steps he's taken so far is they charge in when the riot's going on. They try to ask the people, what has this man done? They can't get an answer. They take him to Antonio. They can't get an answer there. And here he is once again unable to get an answer. And so verse 30 represents his next attempt. Let's see if I can get an answer here. So the next day, verse 30, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set them before him. And this is where his real defense begins. Now, at this point, Paul is going to bring in front of us, and it will be important because it will be our study this hour, next hour, and the next, is Paul is going to bring before this group the real issue. And the real issue that he brings before the group is the doctrine of the resurrection. It is his preaching of Christ as living and life imparting that is the issue. And so notice down in chapter 23, verse 6, how Paul draws a focus, perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. Paul began crying aloud in the council, brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and here is the key issue. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And so Paul just takes the whole Jewish persecution issue, the whole matter before the Romans, and he says the major issue in front of us is the doctrine of the resurrection. And we will want to take some time today to develop Paul's doctrine of the resurrection. There is no issue in Scripture more established beyond any question than the resurrection of Christ, and we'll want to look at some of that and see how firmly and how shot through the New Testament is with the doctrine. So, after the council, the Sanhedrin convenes, and they do so in the space between chapter 22 and chapter 23. Keeping in mind now, he has the right to know the charges and the penalties, but the Roman commander has to determine what they are, and so far he's been successful. Apparently, in delivering him in verse 30 to the Sanhedrin, the Roman official must believe this must be some Jewish issue. If it had not been a Jewish issue, he would have handled it. So he feels it's a Jewish issue, and that the Sanhedrin can probably bring it out. So, as it convenes, the Roman commander had no right to attend. The Roman commander could not participate in the Jewish court in any way. He could call it to order, but he couldn't participate. Or call it into session, rather, but he could not participate. He was, however, charged with order. And since he was charged with keeping order, if the issue of the riot was religious, then he could call the religious body into session as what he does in this part. So, the session begins. and picture a scene of absolute consternation. Chapter 23, verse 1. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren." Now, our translation in two places here omits one word and slightly obscures the fact that when Paul begins with his speech, with the common formal address, he begins with a common formal address of assembled Jews. And as he opens up with the common address, and our translation does not give it to us, the formal address with which a Jew, if he were speaking in Greek, would address an assembled group of Jews, we really don't have any, well, I guess we, where do we begin a formal address with? What would be an occasion where before you begin speaking, there are just certain things you said? Graduation speakers, general address, the august faculty, students, parents. And this, again, was a formula, however, and the formulae when Jews have assembled, expressed here in Greek, are andres adolphoi. Andres, plural, men, adolphoi, brothers, both plural, men, brothers. And in verse 1, that's the way it began. Our translation has omitted totally the word men, but it is there. Paul, looking intensely at the council, said, andres adolphoi, men, brethren. And that was the formula of formal address when a group of Jews were assembled. He will use this formal address two times. He will use it in 23:1, and by the time you get down to through verse 4, there's been nothing formal about it. The high priest went crazy. Paul went crazy. And the bystanders go crazy. So everybody is at everybody's throat. The high priest was at Paul's throat. Paul was at the high priest's throat. You whitewashed wall. And that brought from the crowd the response of that they were at the throat of Paul. And thus, in verse 6, Paul tries to calm the situation down, but perceiving, verse 6, that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, and here it is again, omitted in our translation, andres, men, adolphoi, brothers. And he tries for the second time to start with order. So there are two attempts on Paul's part at rational order. Two attempts at rational order. And neither succeed. Okay, as he begins his address, he says, "Men, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Now, that's not an unusual statement for Paul to make. In his pre-salvation life as a Pharisee, though he was wrong, he was sincere. And though he was in error, he was conscientious. And though he was doing the wrong thing, he believed he was doing the right thing. Now, just in order to get that, he had done wrong sincerely believing he was right. He had done wrong sincerely believing he was right. And if I would take that statement and box it off, we can say this. Paul made that statement lots of times about his previous life. Now let's look at where. Go to Acts 20, verse 18. This was a common statement that, true, I did the wrong thing, but I meant right. I did not fly in the face of my conscience. Acts 20, verse 18. And when he had come to him, he said to him, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time." And then he describes the sincerity of his ministry, serving the Lord with all humility, and so forth, down through verse 21. Then to verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring you the whole purpose of God." Paul was not afraid to say, whatever my ministry was, it was a sincere ministry. Go to Romans 15, verse 19. It was not unusual for Paul to say, both pre-salvation and post-salvation, my life was lived with a good conscience. Chapter 15, verse 19. Paul says, "I've fully discharged my responsibility in the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, and that from Jerusalem and around about and as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." He gave it everything he had. Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Six. "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." So Paul is not afraid to say that one of the characteristics of both the time before he met Christ and afterwards was his sincere pursuit of what was true. All right, back to Acts now, chapter 23. And we're going to meet the high priest, verse 20, verse 2. And the high priest, Ananias. Who was Ananias? Ananias was high priest from 48 A.D. to 58 A.D., maybe 59. He was known for two things. He was known for avarice and violence. For example, Josephus records that Ananias confiscated tithes given to the ordinary priests. Go to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Slapping Paul on the mouth before any evidence was heard was pure Ananias. Psalm 24 and verse 7 says this, "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Three lines. The Talmud, Jewish literature, does a parody on Psalm 24. And that's where you take a statement such as this and you parody the whole thing by applying it in a different way. And so notorious was Ananias for his avarice and greed and violence that the Talmud has this following parody. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and let Ananias enter and fill his stomach with the divine sacrifices." And so in place of the King of Glory coming in, Ananias comes in and he stuffs his stomach with divine sacrifices. When war broke out against between the Jewish state and the Romans in 66 A.D., he was so pro-Roman that the Jews came in and they burned his house to the ground. He ran and hid in a Roman aqueduct. He hid in the sewer. Well, it wasn't the sewer, in the water pipe, equivalent to our getting down out here in the back of our lot here, as kids do all week long, and go down that about 3 foot, I guess it's a, not a sewer, it's a, what is it? Well, it's not a sewer, but water comes through it. It's a storm sewer. And Ananias crawled in the storm sewer, the aqueduct, to hide. The Jews found him, pulled him out, and killed him. Now, with that in background then, you can see that Acts 23, verse 2, is totally in character. The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing by him, strike him on the mouth. And Paul did not take well to that. Almost all of the commentators get pious at this point. And they say Paul lost his cool. He wasn't acting by the Spirit. I think Paul was cool at this point. Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now the idea of whitewashed wall is not quite what we think it to be. I say, raw Paul, great. Be it led by the Spirit or not, you did the right thing. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. The idea of whitewashed wall does not mean so much falsity as it does this. It was used to refer to a wall that's about to fall over. So lay on heavy whitewash so it'll look like a nice, new, strong wall. And therefore, a tottering wall, heavily whitewashed, was a metaphor for something that is about to, that's fake, that's about to fall. And I should give you, in all fairness, that almost all commentators do criticize Paul at this point. I take it as a legitimate expression of outrage that he says in verse 20. Do you sit according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? And Paul was right. It was in violation of the law, and he was simply standing for rights. At this point, the identity of the high priest is made known. The bystanders said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. And there would be two reasons for that. Number one, the Sanhedrin had been called together really hastily. It's very probable that they may have come in their night shirts, for that matter. And he didn't have on his regular priestly robes. It's also true that Paul hadn't been to Jerusalem except very occasionally for 20 years. So it's very understandable that he would not understand who this man was. And when he saw who he was, he says, it is written, quoting out of Exodus, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And some take it at this point, Paul admits wrong and apologizes. I don't think he apologizes as much to the man as he does to the office. He does not say, I apologize to Ananias. He says, the scripture says, you should not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And that would be any ruler of the people. So I think the apology, if you want to call it that, is not directed to the man as much as it is directed to the official office that the man held. Well, perhaps the crowd has settled a little bit by now, and Paul says, let's try to get some order again, and thus, to put some order to it, Andres Adolfoi, formal address, and you have verse 6. Perceiving that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, Andres Adolfoi, formal address, men, brethren. Now notice, he shifts from defensive to offensive. I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and then he taking the offensive, he goes on to state what the real issue is, which I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Now, what does that phrase mean? Resurrection of the dead. Two possibilities. Number one, when he speaks of the resurrection of the dead, is he speaking of that of Christ or that of men in general? Is he speaking of the resurrection of Christ or that of men in general? And I've created a question that cannot be answered the way I've asked it, because I've asked an either or question. Is the resurrection of Christ the issue, or is the resurrection of men in general the issue? And the reason that that question is not a good question is simply this. The New Testament views the resurrection of Christ as the cause, there's the key, the cause of the resurrection of men. In other words, when Paul talks about the resurrection, he never separates the two. Men are raised, but behind that is a cause, and the cause is the resurrection of Christ. So, maybe we could express the New Testament teaching by making a box and putting up here, at the top part of the box, our resurrection, the resurrection of men. And below that, on which our resurrection rests, is Christ's resurrection. And they relate to one another in terms of cause and effect. Therefore, to get the full sense of what Paul is saying, he is going to assert that central to the trial, central to the issue that is really involved in his preaching, is that he preaches a resurrected Christ who is the cause and the fount of eternal life. And because he is alive, I can preach life to you. Because he lives, I can offer eternal life. Because he lives through faith in him and what he has done and the proof of his resurrection that he is alive, we are raised. And we'll talk about that resurrection, breaking it down into two parts. The fact that man needs really a double dose of resurrection, one for the body and one for the soul. Because the soul is dead in trespasses and sins and needs life. The body is on the way to death, and it's going to need life also. And this is the heart and the key of the preaching of Paul, and we'll spend the rest of the day on the relationship of his resurrection to ours and the nature of both. Father, we're thankful today for your word. In Christ's name, amen.